Thank you, music team, leading us. We can be making our way back to Acts chapter 23, 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. And since Paul's conversion in the Acts 9, the ninth chapter, we have seen much of his commissioning statement unfold. Remember what the Lord says? I'll just read it for us as you're turning to Acts 23. At his conversion afterwards, the Lord tells Ananias, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now that being said, these final chapters then in Acts, they serve as a crescendo to that prophecy about Paul's ministry life. He's taken the gospel to many leaders and sons of Israel, countless Gentiles, and now in chapters 24, and we get there, to 26, it's going to those in high-ranking positions. However, just as significant as who Paul is going to speak to is what he makes the primary issue. This is what we need to focus on today. The primary issue he makes it about, his testimony, is his allegiance to Jesus Christ is based on a particular desire. And that desire is to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with a clean conscience. Of course, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Conscience is that God-given internal mechanism that's really a self-assessment tool, as it constantly assesses everything you're doing is right or wrong based on the grid that you have put into it and some of your life experiences as well. It's a gift from God, but it's certainly not infallible. It is erroneous many times. None of us here have a perfect conscience. It constantly has to be calibrated to God's word, but the Apostle Paul states in multiple places he knows he has a clean conscience. It's very possible. It's very desirable, something we all should be striving towards, have a clean conscience, meaning you're dealing with what is in your heart. He seeks to worship God in that way. The idea of worship, just as we think about God's messengers, it has been a central theme from even the time of Moses to all the prophets and then the apostles. And just as we are in this larger section of Acts, we're just thinking about this week, connecting these two ideas, our witness for Christ and worship to the Lord. We must be thinking of our witness for Christ as worship. What are the alternatives? Sometimes we just want to win an argument with some family member or friend. Or we just want to put someone in their place. I shouldn't be thinking like that. It's evil. So it's going to ruin our nation. It's going to ruin our community. We need to put them in their place. Well, if we consider our witness as worship, what happens is the one to whom we are speaking also is led to then consider his or her own worship of God. And so it has been obvious in Paul's proclamation of the gospel in various settings, and it will continue to be obvious that Paul is not satisfied with simply defending the facts. He wants to defend the gospel and make it about the worship of God. And therefore, here's what's going to happen. Starting in this scene, we may not get all the way there this morning, but in this scene, in this larger setting, what happens is those who hear him will then be on trial, whether they worship the one true God through Jesus Christ with a clean conscience. It should be apparent, and we should be confident of this, that the gospel is never on trial. That's impossible. The gospel is never on trial. The truth is never on trial. The gospel and the truth exposes one's heart. That's all that happens in any situation like that. It exposes one's heart, whether the heart is bent towards God or away from him. We'll see these types of themes in, starting today and in the upcoming weeks as well. So let's just review where we were 2 weeks ago in Acts. We made it through the first 11 verses of Acts 23. Remember this? Paul was brought before the Jewish ruling council there. And then he started testifying to the resurrection of the dead. And when he did that, such a commotion occurred in this setting, because with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they strongly disagree on these types of issues, on spiritual issues even. They're supposed to be leaders of Israel, and they strongly disagree on a lot of spiritual issues. And so he talks about, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And such a commotion ensued that the Roman commander ordered him to be scooped up and brought back to the barracks, which seems to be happening to Paul in recent chapters a lot. But then we ended on verse 11. The very next night, the Lord appeared to him, exhorted him to have courage, and reassured him he will bring the gospel to Rome. It will happen. This brings us to verse 12. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read through the rest of chapter 23 while just making some brief comments about the rest of this chapter, and then we'll get to Paul's hearing in chapter 24. So verse 12, chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So think about this now. At this moment, at this point in just where we're at in Jerusalem and what has taken place, Paul's enemies are not satisfied with just killing Paul. They are now willing to die to make it happen. This is ramped up. They know Paul is guarded by Roman soldiers. That's not going to go well for them. And so this is where they're at. This is the pinnacle of their animosity towards the gospel. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders, the same group that Paul was brought before in the previous section. And they said, "We bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul." So again, an oath is saying, I will do this, going before the Lord. I will do this or I'll take curses on me. That's what an oath is. What Peter did in his denials. He swore an oath, I do not know the man, Jesus. Same thing. Verse 15, now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. How interesting that these 40 guys knew they could go to the council and get them to agree to this. It's very interesting. Oh yeah, they're so corrupt, they'll certainly agree to this plan. I mean, it's just, Luke continues to depict the religious system of Judaism as totally corrupt. Of course, Jesus already exposed all that. It's what got him killed ultimately. But, verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Talk about God's providence. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurion and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, approximately 60 miles north. 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him. Look at this. Having learned he was a Roman. You remember? That's twisting the details a little bit to save his neck. He learned that a little later. So he didn't recognize him as a Roman citizen and said, oh, we got to rescue somebody. No. No, he was about to beat him mercilessly, and Paul told them. Either way, twisted a little bit. Verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Does that sound familiar? Wow. Some of these details continue to line up with the final hours of Christ's earthly life. So he's already declaring a measure of Paul's innocence here. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered their letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so we get to this spot, then at the end of chapter 23, and the commander, who's been spotlighted throughout the previous three chapters, he fades away from the scene after the squadron delivers the prisoner to the governor's compound there in Caesarea. And so again, like I mentioned, the next three men that Paul is going to interact with who are highlighted in these three chapters coming up, they're all in ruling positions. Now, we were given an introduction to the name of the governor in chapter 23 there that I read, but there's no other information given. Maybe a little bit's coming later, but I'll give you a little bit of background about this governor named Felix. One historian describes him as having practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. His term of office was marked by increasing insurgency throughout the province. He put down uprisings ruthlessly in a way that alienated more moderate Jews and led to further rebellion. So that's kind of how he governed his province. Here's another commentator highlighting some facets of his life. He said, despite his lowly origins, he obtained remarkable marriages from a social point of view, that is. His three successive wives were all of royal birth. The first was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And the third was Drusilla, who appears in verse 24 coming up. He's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And so this man is who God chose not only to be appointed to this position of authority, we know that from Romans 13, right? But to hear a firsthand defense of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And so in these first 21 verses of Acts 24, you can see in your bulletin there, Luke presents two realizations that should prepare all Christians to put forth a faithful witness for Christ. There's going to be two realizations here in these 21 verses of Acts 24. The first realization is this. Those who are disobedient to God will often resort to slandering the servants of Christ. They often resort to slandering. Verses 1 to 9. Let's read it. Verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down from Jerusalem to Caesarea with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out, for this nation. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, there's probably a break right there in your Bible. You may have brackets. You may have some sort of footnote. I'll explain that in a little bit. But fast forward to then where that picks up in verse 8. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, verse 9, asserting that these things were so. And so as Felix had promised in the last verse of chapter 23, the apostle would get a hearing, which involves accusers making the accusations face to face. And as we will see, the Roman leaders follow their own judicial guidelines far more faithfully than their Jewish counterparts. So we'll see this take place. So what happens? Verse 1, the high priest himself makes the 60-mile journey to Caesarea from Jerusalem. He's probably still steaming about the whitewashed wall comment. Remember that? Chapter 23, verse 3. So he's willing to make that journey. And with him are some of the elders and somebody who gets some press here, an attorney, or you can see in your footnote, interesting term here, orator. An orator named Tertullus. According to verse 1, all of them brought charges against Paul. There is this preliminary hearing with Felix. But then beginning of verse 2, Tertullus is the main accuser. Why is he here? Why is he brought along for the journey? What would be lacking if just the high priest and the elders presented the case against Paul? Obviously, they have all the knowledge that's necessary. They had some firsthand experience as well, back in chapter 23 with the council. They will have a passion-filled presentation that are adamantly against this man and what he stands for. So what's lacking? What's lacking is the oratory skill that's accepted in the Roman world. Tertullus' job was to impress the governor with the way he spoke. You see a little bit of this come out in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, as Paul is saying, I'm not going to bring a bunch of flowery language when I present the gospel. I'm not going to do this stuff. I'm not bringing rhetoric of the day. I'm not going to muddy the waters. I'm not going to remove the power of the gospel to make it about how I speak. I'm not going to do that. This is the kind of guy that he's talking about. Right here. So this guy could care less about what is true. He is probably hired to just be able to talk and speak with the acceptable rhetoric for such an occasion. And you can see this right off the bat in verse 2. Just that second part there. I mean, it's just full of this language, right? This flattery. I love what one commentator said. He said, this introduction is complimentary to the point of hypocrisy. And it descended to almost nauseating flattery. That's right. So he's good at buttering up. He's making his wages already, right at the beginning, at the outset. He's earning them. And notice this Jewish spokesman, Tertullus, gives no glory to God. He gives all the thanksgiving to this Roman ruler for his establishment of peace and social reforms due to his great foresight. Then in verse 4, he concludes his introduction by basically saying this, hey, we don't want to hold you up anymore or take any more of your time unnecessarily. Just hear us briefly, please, starting now. Hear us briefly. And in verse 5, he presents the reasons Felix should listen to him. And there are three reasons, or you could say three indictments here, right? He's a pest, Paul. He's a troublemaker, and he's a ringleader. That's why he's here. Three indictments. The idea behind the first indictment, a pest, is that Paul is a public menace. He's a plague of society. In fact, his disease has been spreading throughout the Roman world as he causes riots wherever he goes, and this is bleeding into the second and third indictment. He causes these riots, why? Because he's the ringleader, or you could say head honcho, of the Nazarene sect or movement. Now, this language is very intentional. It's another reason this attorney was brought in. He knows how to push the hot button issues. He knows what will catch the attention of Roman rulers. A ringleader of a sect who constantly stirs up dissension is someone who must be dealt with. Have to. Furthermore, look at verse 6. Paul is charged and then arrested for attempting or trying to desecrate the temple. Interesting, but the charge back in chapter 21 was that he did that definitively. But that's what they're here to talk about. And even this is an action so severe that Roman rulers allowed the Jews to put to death even a Roman citizen who committed such an offense as desecrating the temple. Serious offense. And now this is the point that you might have brackets in your Bible or maybe a footnote that removes some of this and puts it at the bottom. The reason that's like that is because it's probably not original. How do we know that? Well, it's not in the earliest manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts that we have. And so then your next question, I'm sure, is why is it here? Why is it in some manuscripts? Well, apparently the scribes thought that the end of verse 6, as we have, it's too abrupt. We need to fill in the gaps a little bit. So they brought in some truthful things from the previous section. But again, probably not in the manuscript. Nothing false there. It's just brought in from the previous account, just to add to some of the details. And so essentially, Tertullus finishes his prosecution in verse 8 with this presumptuous assertion that once Felix examines Paul, all of what was just presented will be entirely confirmed. See for yourself, most excellent Felix. You'll be able to corroborate everything I just said, verse 8. And then, like a pack of wolves in verse 9, the Jews joined in the attack. Now, Felix is easily swayed and is convinced all these accusations are true. This could be a pretty quick hearing. This could be highly detrimental for Paul as well. And the prospect of making it to Rome would just be gone. And if you think about it with verse 9 especially, everyone in the room is vehemently against Paul. And now, his fate seems to ride on a pagan governor who is known for having questionable integrity. And we'll see what happens in a moment. But let's just consider some potential commonality in our lives here first. You think about some of those accusations. And perhaps you've been charged with similar things. Maybe by family members. Maybe by a friendship circle, maybe in your workplace in some way. Maybe it's been said, all you do is stir up problems. You constantly question the truthfulness of things because you say they're not biblical. Or perhaps you might hear things like this. You know, you and your little Bible sect is such a minority when compared with what God is doing across the broader Christian movement. You know, can't you see tons of people are attending churches now, but you're never going to reach people by arguing about your narrow-minded views and your judgmentalism and your legalism. You're a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. You can't love people if you're constantly talking about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Our flesh can become uncomfortable with those accusations. Especially when we take our eyes off Scripture and we survey the evangelical landscape. Because when we do that, we become readily aware that all the most popular, fastest growing movements, all the best selling Christian books, all the Christian radio stations, all the massive missions movements are saying and doing the same things. And then you think, maybe I would be more influential for Christ if I just got in line with what everyone else is doing. It's a real temptation, isn't it? It's a real temptation. We must fight it with everything we have, or else we will lose our witness for Christ. Now, that being said, we need to be on guard to eradicate any, even the smallest hint of truthfulness in those accusations. Think about it. For instance, if we are more narrow-minded than the Scriptures, we need to repent of that. If we are judgmental towards others, meaning we call people, some people, beyond the grace of God, we condemn them, in other words, yeah, we need to repent of that. Sin, Matthew 7. If we promote legalism, which is the concept that adhering to some sort of standards, whether they're God's standards, maybe of a different era, or even some man-made standards, regardless what it is, legalism is the concept that people are right before God, they're in a righteous standing before God by adhering to some standards. If that's what we say and promote, we need to repent of that. But if those things are not present, we need not concern ourselves with what others accuse us of. Why? Do we not have so many examples in the Scriptures of God's faithful people being accused of the same things? Listen to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. What is that? What's the Beatitudes? The blessed life. The truly fulfilled life. You know, if you want to give a top 10 list, you want to write it down, just scrub all your ideas from the Beatitudes out of your mind and write a top 10 list of the most blessed life. Here's the last one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Not only just not just consider yourself blessed, just maybe in your own thoughts, just as you're struggling through the fight of faith there. Look at the next part. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12. Why? Wow, pain is just so great. I just love being made fun of. No. For your reward is great in heaven. Because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in a great line, he says. You're standing in a faithful line and you're on your way to heaven with great rewards if that's happening. That's what he's saying. Or similar, 1 Peter 4:14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If that's happened because of Christ, because of faithfulness to his word, then that indicates the Spirit is working mightily in your life. That's what he says. And we heard during our scripture reading time from 1 Peter chapter 3, but here's chapter 2, kind of sets it up. Verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And here's a link. He links it to this. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You read that verse. How does that happen? What's that mean? How's it going to work? They will have nothing to say when God reveals what is true and when he vindicates his servants for living out the truth. There will be nothing anyone can say at that point. That's how they'll glorify God. Their mouths will be stopped. Understanding that this is a common occurrence throughout Scripture, it's promised in Scripture, but look at what else is promised. These glorious blessings. And so this first realization should prepare all Christians to put forth a faithful witness for Christ, because we know, we're told, those who are disobedient to God will often resort to slandering the servants of Christ. Here's the second realization. Those who are witnesses for Christ need to maintain a clean conscience as they seek to worship Christ. Those who are witnesses for Christ need to maintain a clean conscience as they seek to worship God. Pick up verse 10, chapter 24. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there are some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." We'll stop there for this morning. Now, the Jews had launched this serious attack in the first many verses of this chapter, but they don't have ultimate power in this setting. No. And so Paul's at the mercy of the Roman judicial system now. And everyone in Roman leadership, they always feared for their jobs, at least their jobs, and often their lives. And so very few would easily succumb to improper judicial proceedings with regards to a Roman citizen. And so because of this, the governor gives Paul the floor in verse 10. And notice, instead of pouring out the nauseating flattery, Paul just states the facts. He appeals to the governor, Felix. He's been governor for many years, and so he has experience presiding over issues, even as that relates to the Jews, which we're going to see later on in the text, in the chapter. He has some knowledge of the Jewish ways. And so because of this, notice what Paul says, the end of verse 10 there, he can make his defense cheerfully. Cheerfully. I don't know if Felix has had those making a defense for their lives cheerfully before. What's the opposite? Begrudgingly? Pessimistically, perhaps? Why can he do this cheerfully? Because he's fully convinced God has ordained this moment so that the gospel could go forth in this place to this person. Isn't that important for us all? Once we get outside of our circumstance and ask, what is God doing? Well, how does he want me to be faithful in this, especially in an occasion where we could witness for Christ? That's a crucial thing to think about. What has God ordained for this right now? How can I be faithful? That might free you up to speak and witness for Christ cheerfully. So in verses 11 through 13 now, Paul begins by refuting the charges. And why does he have to do this? Because Tertullus said, well, if you just listen to these, you're going to agree. So Paul says, actually, let me tell you some things. And so, again, I love what he says here. I didn't go to stir up a riot. Actually, I didn't even go casually. I went to worship. This is about worship. I went up to the temple to worship. And here's all the things that I did even before that. Following our law. I'm not against the law. I'm not against the Jews. But you get to verse 14, and he transitions, doesn't he? He transitions from having to defend his actions to state the facts of what happened in Jerusalem to defending the gospel. And he starts by strongly linking the way of Christ to serving God. And notice how he does that. He's believing everything according to the law and what was written by the prophets. That's all I'm doing, he says. We have the same scriptures, the Pharisees at least. I'm just believing everything that was written in the scriptures. And he has some interesting wording here in verse 14. I admit to you, he says, that according to the way, which they call a sect, and this is very important, David Peterson highlighted this. He said, while claiming to be part of the way, the earliest Jewish Christian disciples were insisting that they were the true Israel, experiencing the promised blessings of the Messianic era through faith in Jesus, rather than being one of the several groups within the people of God. Against this background, Jewish opponents of Christianity appear to have used the word sect to imply that Christians were a heretical breakaway group. So that's how these terms are being used here. And so what Paul has been engaged in, he says, is utterly biblical. It's based on his faith in the scriptures, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, verse 14, and his hope in the resurrection, verse 15, which the Pharisees also believe in. And so in this way, he says in verse 16, I do not go against my conscience towards God or men. He would not knowingly violate God's righteous law or violate the commandments that are given as the way he should treat man. This is because, of course, his life is lived by an authority outside of himself, God's word, which he believes in. It's also an issue of faith, right? Worship is an issue of faith. That's what he's highlighting. So after stating these things, he returns in verse 17 to the event which he began describing back in verse 11, happened less than 2 weeks prior to this time. He describes his worship further and the offerings that he brought along with his purified state. Verse 18, again, sounds like the opposite of a ringleader, of one who stirs up trouble. And then in verses 18 and 19, he does something interesting according to the Roman laws here. There's no eyewitnesses present, by the way. The Jews who actually stirred up problems when I was in the temple precinct, they're from Asia. They're not here. These guys are from Jerusalem. It's the wrong group. And so he says, let them bring a charge of what he did wrong during that time, but they can't. They don't know. And so Paul then, at this point, has filled this room with truth. And again, not only the truth about which he is on trial for, not only the truth in the details of what has taken place, but also the truth that Christianity is linked to the Old Testament scriptures. And notice, you notice the tenor of this, what he didn't do. He didn't resort to personal insults towards his accusers, nor did he make it the main ambition to get himself off of the hook. He didn't just, I can't believe this, I can't believe these guys. You know, this is ridiculous, we're wasting your time. You know, let's just leave. Can we just dismiss the case, Felix, let's get out of here. No, he used it as an opportunity. He's used it to bring to light the main issue for everyone present right there. Paul is on trial with regards to worshiping and serving the Lord God with a clean conscience. When your life is questioned, this is the solid ground to stand on. The problem is when we make it all about defending ourselves, there are gaps there. There are weaknesses. There are problems in our own defense. If we make it about our faith-filled worship of God, that always gives God glory. This is how we need to be thinking about that. And you know, we need to say, I cannot deviate from Scripture if I want to worship the Lord and maintain a clean conscience. Here's another one. I must structure my life to position myself for maximum growth in Christ's likeness and usefulness for his purposes if I am to worship him with a clean conscience. And of course, I must fight sin by putting off unrighteousness, renewing my mind in the truth, and then putting on righteousness in its place if I want to worship the Lord and maintain a clean conscience. Here's what else can happen, though. No matter what situation, it could be something like this. Again, when some sort of accusation or some sort of slander comes, it could be other situations as well. If we are constantly getting personally offended and making our statements about defending ourselves and our opinions, we're missing the opportunity to glorify Christ. We're missing it. Why is that? Well, if you drill down into those things, what's that about? Our reputation, not Christ's reputation. You just put in, switch out the word reputation for glory, and it'll make a lot of sense. Our glory, our weightiness, our significance, not Christ. Remember, Jesus told Paul would be a witness for him. And yeah, of course, the apostles have a very particular calling on their lives, no question. But when we get an opportunity to witness for Christ, it should be about our allegiance to him and what he has said. This puts the main issue on the table. What does this do as well? It puts everyone on trial, as it is, so to speak, in relationship to what Christ has said, in relationship to what or who they are worshiping. That is how to keep a clean conscience. So let's just summarize this principle and look at it from a negative perspective and bring in a couple passages here before we close. Again, from a negative perspective, here's the best way. We talked about how to keep a clean conscience. It's not about you, it's about Christ's glory. It's about using the opportunity to bring forth the gospel, not mainly just to protect your own reputation, of course. That's not going to be very weighty or significant. And so from the negative perspective, the best way to defile your conscience in terms of your witness for Christ is retaliation. Or you could say a retaliatory spirit. Maybe you don't actually do anything proactive, but you're burning inside against somebody. That is the best way in this context to defile your conscience. How's that work? Why does that happen, you could say? Well, this is being caught up in the supreme injustice of being sinned against. Just focusing on that. And then, once we focus on that enough, what has to happen? I've got to even the score. There's just such an injustice. I've got to even this. This can't remain like this. This is not right. This is unjust. I've got to make it right. And I know how to do it. And I have just the perfect way of bringing justice. I'm just trying to honor God and his justice. No. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. We saw this retaliation prohibited in 1 Peter 3 in our scripture reading, but here's another one. This, Paul hits it dead on here. Romans 12, verse 17 and following. The language here is pretty direct. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So it does not say, this is how we convince ourselves, never take your own revenge, beloved, and God will never deal with that ever. That's not what it says. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's the judge. He's the one. Yeah, he may pour out saving grace as well. But if he doesn't, he's the judge. He knows how to mete out justice. He's the standard. He came up with the concept. Justice. It flows from him. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that, God says. And then this puzzling verse here, verse 20. It's one of those you keep reading and, I don't know. You look for things to interpretations and try to find. We'll see what we can do here. But it definitely fits in the context. It's a quote, as you can see from the Proverbs, verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, no matter what view you take on this text, you cannot find a positive reference in the scriptures with regards to burning coals on someone's head. It's always a bad situation. And so this seems to me to be saying, it's coming off of verse 19, hey, you just do good, and then you'll get the summary in verse 21. You just worry about doing good to all. And if you do good to somebody and they don't repent, again, now we're back in 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Those burning coals things, that's not you. That God will do that. He's saying, you don't have to worry about coming up, getting the coals on the fire. And here we go. No. No, you worry about doing good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Yeah, right. It's one thing to say, no. I've forgiven. I don't have any problem. But would you do good? All over the scriptures says actually do good. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. So, you have to get rid of the retaliatory spirit. You just worry about doing good, and yeah. If that person doesn't repent, you do them good. That's just good. That's more judgment. If they don't repent, God will take care of that judgment. Vengeance is the Lord's. So that's why it ends in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. How would you be overcome by evil? Revenge. That's how. Revenge. But overcome evil with good. There's the Christian spot. God's spot, burning coals. That's his spot. If you want, that's up to him. Christian spot in this text, doing good. Overcoming evil with good. So you see a text, of course, this is high-level gospel living, right? And we're going to Matthew 5 next, of course. But this is hitting it as well. Because you read this text and you think, what requires the Spirit's power? You ever think about this? Does retaliation require the Spirit's power? No. That's easy. It's natural. How about returning evil with good? You got to think about that. You got to give yourself to the will of God and die to yourself to do that. Do you got to operate by the power of the Spirit to do that? Yes. How about this one? What takes a deep and abiding awareness of the example of Christ? A constant awareness. We didn't read it, but that was earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2. What requires that kind of awareness? Retaliation? I'm just thinking so deeply about Christ and the gospel today, I'm just full of retaliation. No. What takes a deep and abiding awareness of the example of Christ to do returning evil with good? The world operates with the currency of retaliation. That's expected. That's the norm. And in fact, it's demanded. It's proper. It's important for your own livelihood. You can't take that from somebody. That's going to hurt. That's going to keep you down. It's going to hurt your image. The world's about retaliation. The credibility of a Christian's witness depends upon overcoming evil with good. One final text here, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 43 and following. Matthew 5, 43, Jesus says, you've heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And this is great to have a Bible that distinguishes between that and the next part. So both are quotes, so to speak. One's coming from God. The other's coming from Judaism. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Yeah, I can read that in the Old Testament. And hate your enemy. You're not reading that in the Old Testament. That's why it's not caps in your NASB. You've heard it said, though, because it's merged together. This is the whole problem that Jesus is exposing. You've combined man's traditions, man's interpretations that aren't true into God's word, thus getting rid of the power. You've nullified God's word. Made it impotent. This is why right here. You've heard it said both, back to back. One's from God and one's from man. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Of course, you do a study on sons of, that's characterized by, you're showing similar characteristics. For instance, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. Why were they called that? Because they acted like thunder. They came into a situation and wanted to pound things and blow up things. Sons of thunder. Sons of your Father. You're acting like God in this way. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both are equally necessary for agrarian culture. So it's not sun is good, rain is bad. Both are good. Very important. And he doesn't leave it there. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What does that take to do that? Nothing. That's easy. Do not even tax collectors do the same, the unbelievers. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a standard. Of course, Paul says in Philippians 3, I'm not obtained that. I haven't obtained that at all, but I press on toward the call of Christ. So again, we kind of get Romans 12, we set this next to it. We get in these situations. Again, you think about just what has happened here in Acts 24, just great slander and all sorts of just, you know, hurling insults and accusations, and you see these texts and you say, how would I be faithful? Well, the most important mindset to start with in obeying this is to acknowledge you were God's enemy before he saved you. You have to acknowledge that spot. You can't get in a spot where you are always in a non-enemy category and then you have these enemies. No. Everyone's enemy of God in terms of their conduct, in terms of their disposition, their natural disposition. Romans 5, right? And 2 Corinthians 5. Or enmity with God. The only thing to change that was while you were an enemy, while you were a sinner, while you were helpless, Christ died for you. That's the only thing to change that. And so it's that truth that makes his love so spectacular. It's that truth that chops down all of our man-made assessment and guidelines for how to love. No, Christ sets it here. It's Christ's love we're to emulate. And let's just, again, bring it around to worship. You want to worship God? You seek to love like that with a clean conscience. Because again, the opposite, justifying bitterness and retaliation is a defiled conscience. That's not worship. And so we have to cast those things aside. And this is why Christ saved us. He takes away the penalty of our disobedience, of our sin. We trust in him, and he gives us power. So we're not in bondage to it. We can submit ourselves now to his ways and the power of the Spirit and not live in the flesh because we've been redeemed from that. This is how we're faithful witnesses for Christ. And we'll see more of this kind of defense of the gospel next time. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for just how your word is so clear on these issues. It always strikes us, though, as so difficult. Great challenge. It goes to the core of our being. It rubs us, and we chafe at it there. And then we look at our Savior, the Holy One, undefiled, spotless, innocent, the Lamb of God from heaven. And he was willing to bear these things in order to accomplish your will, Father, and to bring you great glory in the salvation of sinners like us. We know he did that just to free us from our natural tendencies and proclivities towards this retaliation, towards trying to even the score, this revenge. So, Lord, will you free us from that as we look to your truth and as we rely upon the Spirit and not ourselves. So thank you for these words in the Scriptures, and we trust they are living and active and able to dissect the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and we need great help there. In order to be righteous and Christ-like in these issues, we need your help, Lord, to show us what is there, and we may turn from it and turn to Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.